Now, most of the Christian fathers that I know all want their sons and daughters to do better than them. They want to see their sons and daughters go further than them. And almost everyone I talk to has that attitude. That's the way I feel about my sons and daughters. I want to see them have stronger marriages. I want to see them be more mature in the Christian faith, do great things for God. I want to see them persevere and be strong in the faith. And that's a general desire or goal that's shared by so many Christian men. The big problem is that very few of us were ever taught by our fathers and our mothers how to do that. And so when you look at the servant family in the back, it's a train wreck. I mean, there are all sorts of problems. And I wonder, how in the world did God pull me out of that and bring me to Christ and change directions? I imagine the same thing in regard to my wife's family. And how did the Lord pull her out of a direction that she was surely going to go with all of her other relatives and bring her to Christ and then bring us together? It's an amazing love story and one I'm glad to tell sometime. But God is at work, and he does things we don't quite expect. So we're going to talk a little bit about the how-to today, how you go about doing these things. The concept that I'm going to refer to over and over is the idea of standing on our shoulders. And so when you think of that, it might be painful to think of your son, especially as a big grown young man right now, standing on your shoulders. But in essence, that's what you really want. You want him to be able to go forward and to build on all the things that you've learned and experienced, for him to know all the stories of your background and to realize Dad's counseling me not to go that way, but to go this way, and for him to be attentive to that. That's what we're after. Now, to start right off, I've taken you to Genesis, but I'm going to read you one other verse here in the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. And these are thematic in terms of the whole concept of covenantal leadership, evangelism, and succession. David writes here under the inspiration of the Lord, verse 17 of Psalm 103. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. These are glorious verses. They're talking about the resiliency of God's love for his people, how God is not flaky when we are flaky, how God is sustaining in his effort of working in our life when we go in all sorts of different directions and get off the trail and hurt ourselves and hurt others. God is very careful to bring us back in a loving, disciplining, fatherly way. And for those who fear him, then he promises certain covenantal promises that the righteousness that has been given to us, our righteous standing through the work of Christ, well, we hope, will be passed down to our children. And so we're looking to God by faith to bring that about. It's not mechanistic. It's not as if you can follow A, B, C, and D, or 25 certain steps or something like that to make it all work out perfectly. It must be done by faith. You're trusting God to bring your sons and your daughters to faith in Christ. And Jesus tells us in John 3 that as that is the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit goes where it will and does what it will. And it's not up to man to shape its direction. Nevertheless, as I spoke last night, God has put those children into your family, into your Christian family. And so there's every reason of confidence by faith that we can trust that God will bring our children to faith in Christ. We need to pray and act accordingly and seek to be faithful to walk in the fear of the Lord, as we're instructed here in Psalm 103. Let's start at Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. While you're going there, let me just tell you a story. I remember one of my earliest memories, actually, I was about 4 years old. We lived down in Florida, north of Ocala, in a little town called Redick, Florida. And it was very rural. It was very black. I had a black Mamie who used to care for me, and it was quite a striking contrast to see Mamie, who was a 6'2" black woman, and this little little red-haired boy in a sailor suit following her all around town. But some wonderful things happened in that relationship. I learned out later that she was a woman who was a Christian and was very committed to prayer. And she prayed earnestly, of course I didn't know anything about it, that this little boy that she was caring for, while the boy's father and mother were busy elsewhere, would grow up to be a preacher. Who knew that that would happen? But God has his ways. And God is the one who brought it about now for 33 years of giving that opportunity. One day I was out playing in the backyard, having a great old time, sandbox and toys and all that sort of thing. And my father came home for lunch, as he often did, and he leaned out the kitchen door with some urgency on his face. And he said, "Marcus J. Servin, come in right away." And I thought I was in trouble. You know, whenever your parents say your whole name like that, either you're in trouble or something. And I obeyed him instantly, and I ran inside. And he said, "Here, sit up on the sink here." And I didn't know what was going on. He put me up on the sink so I could look outside. He went into his room, got out his shotgun, went running outside, and then went just looking through all the deep grass that was by the fence. And eventually, he found what he was looking for, and he pointed his gun down and went, boom! And he lifted up a big black snake. Of course, I didn't know it was there. I had no idea. But God, through his grace, had my father see that snake, which was a water moccasin, and saved me from getting bitten and having my life come to an end. That's covenantal leadership. That's the role that God designed for fathers to have. That's not to say that mothers would never do the same thing in the same circumstances, but it's simply to say that fathers, in a particular way, have that responsibility of protecting their family from those who would hurt or hinder them, or various circumstances that might arise that would hurt or hinder your wife and children. We see that here in Genesis 18, in verse 19. What's the context of this passage? Well, the context is Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord and several angels come to the earth in a theophany, is what we call it. An appearance of the Lord. They're speaking with Abraham, and they make the prediction that about this year, next time, Sarah, your wife, is going to be pregnant. She laughs, thinking that this is impossible, and it is impossible for an old man and an old woman to have a child, but it's not impossible with God. And then from on at that point, then there's discussion about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham intercedes for them. But right in the very middle of this passage is an insightful verse for you and me in verse 19 of Genesis 18. Listen to it carefully. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, God has already made a number of promises to Abraham. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and see that God has said to him that through your family, the entire earth is going to be blessed. We're going to see that fulfilled later on in Holy Scripture when we see the Messiah born and the Lord Jesus comes to the earth as the one who is the Savior for all of God's people and who draws them to himself, transforms cultures and societies and families and individuals. We're going to see that as well through the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who Paul's going to talk about in Galatians 3, verse 29, who are the children of Abraham. Those who are in Christ are children of Abraham, he says. And even through the physical descendants, we're going to see many, many blessings come to the earth as a result of God's covenant with this man. Now, covenants always require something. Covenants aren't just given in a blanket form, as if one side could keep the covenant and the other side could walk all over it and not even care a whit about it. And so Abraham has certain responsibilities that go with keeping his side of the covenant. And if he doesn't keep those, there are certain curses or, as it were, negative things that happen as a result of covenant breaking. But if he keeps covenant and he's faithful at keeping that covenant, there are certain blessings that come his way. And we see those laid out in a general way in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, where we see all the curses for those who are covenant breakers, all the blessings for those who are covenant keepers. Interesting passages to dwell on someday as you read through those and think about what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord and what it means to reject the fear of the Lord. So God says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him. What are the marching orders that are given here? Well, first of all, he's to command his children. This does not mean that Abraham is to be a potentate, to be a tyrant, to be a capricious, arbitrary leader, but instead to be a loving father who actually leads his family somewhere. There's a lot of men who don't lead their family anywhere because they don't know where to go. They've never been taught. But it's time for us men to return back to the Bible and be instructed in its pages about what we're to do. It's very important that we come back to God's word here and see, well, what would a godly father look like in terms of God's word? And that's what we want to be best we can do. And so in Proverbs 6, 20 and 23, it says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. And so we see there just a further amplification of this basic principle of covenantal leadership, that the children are to be attentive to father and mother's teaching and leading. And in particular, the father has that responsibility to lead his family and to do what Abraham is instructed to do, could command his children and his household after him. Now, let me just on a practical way say that doesn't have to happen with words. Sometimes that can happen with look. Sometimes that can happen with a signal. Servants have a little signal like this. You've probably seen it in different movies. I'll do it again like this. And we communicate with one another back and forth sometimes. I know there are other families who are much more experienced with sign language, and I see them communicating across whole rooms back and forth to one another without ever saying a word, but they're signing to one another. And so there's all sorts of ways of communicating, and as it were, giving instructions to your sons and daughters. It doesn't have to be with a harsh word. It doesn't have to be with any words. It can just be a look. Some have said that's commanding your children with your eyes, kind of giving the impression that go this way, son, or don't go that way. He's to command not only his children, but also his household after him. God has given the man a helpmate. We see it in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good that a man shall be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. And the wife is to be under his authority. And so in this respect, a simple way to think about the husband's role is this, that the husband is to be a protector. We're already talking along those lines. The husband is to be a provider. The husband is to be a priest, a family priest, in leading his family to God and to the throne of grace. And then lastly, the husband is to be a patriarch, giving some vision for the future generations. And those four P's are an easy way to remember that. I cannot claim credit for that. I think they first originated with Rufus J. Rushdoony, and then they've been borrowed and amplified by many people. And so just take it for what it is. It's a useful way of remembering the husband's role: provider, protector, priest, and patriarch. And so the wife is under the authority, and we're to instruct her to keep the way of the Lord along with our children. We're to speak into our wife's life when she's fearful, when we talk about making some dramatic change and she gets worried about, well, what are all the things, the implications of that? Then we have that responsibility to speak to her by faith and to calm her down and to let her know that we love her. We wouldn't do anything that would be hurtful to her. And so we do that. The picture in Psalm 118 is glorious to behold, where the Bible says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What a glorious picture. That's what I want my family to look like. For my wife and me to be sitting around our table, all of our children gathered around, for us to be delighting in the things of God. They're like little olive shoots. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And that's the picture that he will have. And we're to command our wife and our family by doing righteousness and justice. That it's not just our opinion that counts. It's not just our plans that matter. We're concerned more with righteousness and justice, what God's law is and what their concerns are, rather than ourself. When you start talking about headship and leadership and all of that, a lot of women get nervous. That's because they've been swimming in the sea of egalitarian thinking for decades, and they get very anxious about the idea of a husband actually being a leader. And the only impression they have is that he's going to be a tyrant. Well, men, we need to dispel that. We need to show that we're going to be loving leaders. We're going to be servant leaders. We're going to die for the sake of our wife. We're going to die for the sake of our children. We're going to be those men who are willing to go the extra mile for them and serve them, rather than just coming home and putting our feet up and getting the evening paper or whatever else we get to kick back and have them serve us. Well, it's not all about that. It's about doing the righteousness and justice of God. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and following. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? That's how we ought to be living. Let's go over to the New Testament now. I told you there'd be a parallel for everyone in the Old Testament. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And we see there, just in a very short little section of Scripture, one verse actually, Paul gives a parallel to this passage. And he writes there in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. This word head is the word kephale. It's a word that we know in English when we talk about cephalic or something like that, something to do with the head. It's the Greek word that's used, and its meaning is that it's either translated by the word head or principal or chief. There's been some theological monkey business, is what I like to call it, among some of the liberal scholars who are insisting that the word kephale or head should be rightly translated source. The problem with that is that it's not, there's no compelling reason to change it to the word source, except that there's some external argument that's influenced their thinking, which is the idea of evangelical feminism to try to advance the egalitarian way of thinking here. And so that's where that all comes from. If you want to read a really fine book that just completely destroys all the arguments of the evangelical feminists that I would encourage you to read Wayne Grudem's book and John Piper, co-authors of the book that is, oh boy, help me, Kevin. Do you have the name of this one? Okay, well, Reclaiming Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Thank you so much. Give that man a free book. It's a great book, but it just destroys all the arguments that come along these lines, and I would highly commend it. And so here Paul is saying the husband is the head of the wife. That doesn't mean, again, that he's a tyrant. That doesn't mean that he's oppressive, arbitrary, capricious, decides what he wants to do when he wants to do it, irregardless of his wife or his children's feelings, as if they're doormats or something like that. That's the wrong way of thinking that we should ever entertain. And it's been the straw man that the egalitarians have put up as saying, well, this is what all Christian men are like. Well, sorry, it's not that way. Christian men love their wife and their children. Christian men sure have a lot to learn in those areas. Don't get me wrong. We all can grow in that area. But for the most part, Christian men are servants to their wife and children. They care deeply for their welfare. And so the whole model of leadership, covenantal leadership, is one of servanthood, not being a tyrant, not being capricious. And our example is, even as Christ is the head of the church's body and is himself its Savior. Christ is our example. As Christ served his church, so we are to serve our wife and our children. It's really pretty simple. It's not a complicated analogy. We just follow Christ in the way he served the church, the way he is its head. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see Paul write, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We see the three uses of that word head there, all in a very consistent servant leadership way. Another verse in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, meaning Christ is the head of the body of the whole church, and he serves the church. And then in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. If you're looking for something practical, there it is right there. As to how you're to lead, you're to wash your wife and your family with the word of God. That's your duty. We'll talk about that in a little more specificity later in this talk. But suffice it to say at this point that that's one of the main duties that you have as a covenant head, as a covenant leader. Now, there are all sorts of ways in our culture that have destroyed the Christian concept of the family and marriage. And some of those ways have been the assertion on the part of many women that they are the ones who need to overcome their husbands. Do you have a concern, Cody? Okay, you were motioning somewhere up here to somebody else. All right. So people have a skewed understanding about marriage because of some of the cultural norms and the problems that are all around. There was one young bride who, bride-to-be that is, who came to the back of the church with her father. She was all ready to go down the aisle and be married to her husband. And she's looking down the aisle and she sees three things. First of all, she sees the aisle right down the center. And then way down at the far end, she sees the altar. And then she sees the husband to be peeking out. And as she starts down the aisle, holding on to her father's arm, she thinks to herself, aisle, altar, him, meaning that a lot of women have the misunderstanding that marriage is all about getting that husband and then forming him and fashioning him into the man you, as the lady, want him to be. Sorry, ladies, that's not what God has intended. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that the woman is to come alongside that husband, to serve him as a helpmate, to support his vision, to offer wisdom and guidance where she can. And there are many places where wives certainly can give some sterling counsel to us when we're determined to go one way and we don't see certain problems that we ought to be seeing. So we learn to listen to the counsel of our wife. But at the same time, we understand that the woman is not to just come into marriage and alter the man. On the flip side, let's be fair to the men, they have wrong ideas as well. Wrong ideas about marriage. There was an old Dutchman one time, and I can tease about Dutchmen because that's my background. So I'm basically teasing my own culture here. An old Dutchman was asked by his wife of many years, "Dear, why don't you tell me that you love me anymore?" And he said, "I told you once when we got married, if I change my mind, I'll let you know." Well, obviously, that kind of thinking is completely wrong. That's not how we're to be. That's not living with your wife in an understanding manner in 1 Peter 3, as we're instructed to do. That's living with your wife in a very selfish manner, a very self-focused manner, rather than that servant leadership that we see exampled everywhere throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. So the first thing we're to do in terms of discipleship in the home is we are to be a covenantal leader ourselves. We are to be related to Christ. We are to look to Him as our head, and therefore then to lead out in our headship in the same example that Jesus did. That's what we're called to do. Secondly, we come to this idea of covenantal evangelism. So let's go back to the Old Testament again, to Deuteronomy 6, a passage we're all familiar with, but one that bears us returning to over and over and over again, because we need to hardwire this in our mind. And frankly, most of us have been hardwired in other ways. We've been taught in terms of the Greek educational system. We're Westerners. We think like those as part of Western civilization. And to think in terms of Hebrew culture, to think in terms of Hebrew discipleship, to think in terms of a walk-along, talk-along discipleship, as is advocated in Deuteronomy 6, that takes a little bit of time to get us to start thinking that way. And so, what is said to us here? Starting at verse 6 of chapter 6, Deuteronomy. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall walk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Here we have it, a very beautiful passage of how we're to live covenantally, how we're to think about the issue of evangelizing our children from a covenantal point of view. "These words I command you today shall be on your heart." Well, what words is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the law of God. And we think, well, the law of God, it's not the law of God by which we're saved. So true. The first use of the law is that the law finds us wanting. The law finds us guilty of failing to keep it. And it points us to the need of a Savior. That is the first use of God's law. The second use of God's law is a restraint of wickedness in our general culture. The third use in the Bible is for the believer, and that is a rule of righteousness, a way of living for the Christian once we've come to Christ. So those three different uses of the law are very significant for us to keep in mind. But this first use is that we teach the law so that our sons and daughters understand what sin is. And they begin to realize, wow, I'm not measuring up. Wow, I'm very selfish. wow, I've been hurting my brothers and sisters. I've been disobeying my mother, my father. I've been secretly deceiving them, doing this and doing that. Lord, please forgive me. You see, by starting with the law of God, we're bringing our children to the point where they see their need for the Savior. They see their need to be rightly related to God through Christ. And we're to teach them diligently these words, this law. It's to be thoroughly on a regular basis. And not only the actual commandments themselves, but all the applications that go with them. We teach the commandments, but we also talk about the principles that go forward from that. And so we take the classic example, the Old Testament law, where there's to be a parapet around the top of the house. All the Hebrew houses have flat roofs. There's to be a fence around the outside so that no one will fall off and there'll be some sort of charge against you for neglect so that you haven't taken care of those who are at your house visiting. But the principle of that, since none of us here have flat roofs, or I'm assuming that we don't, the principle is that we extend that into these New Testament times, and we talk about this idea of responsibility for those who are on our property. And so when about 100 women and children all descend on my house this afternoon, I wanted to make sure that certain things were certain ways so that nobody would get hurt when they went over to the servants today. And why we actually called our friend who has a big plow and made sure that the road was all plowed so the ladies could get in and out. And that's an extension of the principles of the law. And so we teach the law and we also extend its principles to our current situation. And that's how we apply it. And when are we to talk about these matters? Well, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. When you sit in your house, in regard to that, it's talking about what I would consider the walk-along, talk-along method, the idea of mentoring, hands-on learning. You're helping your sons and daughters, not just in a classroom method where you're all sitting down in this formal teacher-student type of arrangement, but you're walking with them and they're walking with you and you're talking about things and you're teaching them as you go along. You can't do that all the time, but to the degree that you can do it, you should. If you work elsewhere, which many of us do, we work someplace other than our home, it's hard to be there all the time, but we can take our sons and our daughters with us at other times when we're not at work. Or maybe there's even the opportunity to take them to work every once in a while, if God gives that opportunity. And so we have to be creative, but even in our creativity, we can't shirk this particular responsibility that we have, that we talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And all your coming and your going, you take advantage of those circumstances to make a point. We've done a lot of traveling over the last 15 years in the Servin family. That's one of the reasons we have what we call the SAV, the Servant Assault Vehicle, which is our big 15-passenger van. It's a little bit empty now with some of the children getting out of the house and having their own families and so on. I'm probably likely to pass it on to one of them as they get more children. But we put a lot of miles on that van, and over the years we've traveled lots of places. But I love to point out to my children different things we're passing by and make a point about particular things. Whenever we go down to Tennessee or Kentucky area, we always pass by a prison in Illinois. And I always point it out to my sons and daughters and say, look at those men over there. Look at them behind all those fences. How did they get there? I mean, just taking the opportunity to talk a little bit about that and how it is that they got there and what are their circumstances. Not that I'm trying to be unkind toward them, but I'm simply trying to take advantage of the moment and use the circumstances that God has given me. And then bring in the law of God. And when you lie down and when you rise up, the entire day is to be given over to this, not just one specified time, as if we would have our life controlled by a bell. Who would ever think that? Only those of us who went to public school would have that experience. But how much of the rest of the world has their life controlled by a buzzer or a bell? What a crazy thought. Yeah, God's idea is that through the whole day, we take opportunity for teaching and instructing as God gives us opportunity. We bind them as a sign on our hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, like the little Hebrew leather cases that were put on their foreheads. That our behavior and our thoughts are governed by God's law. And we write them on the doorposts of our house and on our gates, that the law of God shall always be kept in front of you and of your children. Now, I have to admit, these are unpopular words that I'm telling you. There are a lot of people who will say, Pastor, you're all wet, because the law of God is the Old Testament. We don't even need to be interested in that. That's all passed away. Well, I have news for you. God didn't wipe that all out when Christ came. Christ kept the law perfectly for us, but not one jot or tittle of the law is taken away. We're responsible for all of it. There are parts that are fulfilled uniquely, the ceremonial law, in the person and work of Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. We're not needing to follow all of that like we did in the past. But there is the ongoing aspect of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and there is also the principial application of the civil law, best we can to our circumstances. And so we're to apply it and bring it into our life. Now, you're thinking, Pastor, this is all about covenantal evangelism. When are you getting to evangelism? Right now. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3:14. Here's a New Testament parallel to the Hebrew walk-along, talk-along method. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul writes to his young disciple and friend, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy was instructed in the faith, not by a godly father, at least we never see any indication of that, but by a godly mother and grandmother. In fact, in 2 Timothy verse 1, 5, we'll see a little bit of information. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And so in terms of covenantal evangelism, we've learned about this idea of bringing the law to bear on our children. But now we have this example here in the New Testament of Timothy's conversion in the most ordinary means, through the instruction of his mother and his grandmother. And how did they do it? Well, from the earliest days in his childhood, they were reading to him the scriptures. Certainly the law, certainly the prophets, certainly also the kings and the wisdom literature, all the different parts of the Old Testament. And so Timothy was deeply saturated in all this. He knew the stories and the lessons from the Bible. And God very sweetly changed his heart at some point. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it doesn't appear to be a big dramatic conversion. It doesn't appear to be a big emotional change. It doesn't appear to be anything all that exciting. But yet, it's a miracle in and of itself, because you see this little boy who's transformed from one who doesn't believe into one who does. And it's by the reading of the scripture and by the witnessing. God uses all those means to bring Timothy to the faith. In the Bible, we know that the word of God, Isaiah tells us, chapter 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so what we see here is, in the example of Timothy, an idea of covenantal evangelism that parallels this walk along, talk along way of thinking from Deuteronomy 6. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, didn't Timothy need to have some kind of dramatic conversion, kind of like the Apostle Paul? I mean, didn't Timothy need to have some big testimonial story about how he used to ride Harley Davidson motorcycles and how he, you know, put tattoos all over himself and various other things we don't need to even speak of? Didn't he need that kind of testimony? Well, evidently, the Apostle Paul didn't think so. And the Apostle Paul worked with him and called him his faithful co-laborer and never had any question about his Christian commitment. And the two of them worked part and parcel together as a unified team to advance the gospel all over Asia Minor. And Paul had exactly the opposite kind of conversion. Do you understand that? Paul was breathing threats and planning to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And God, in the midst of that, throws him to the ground, throws him into the dust, changes his heart. He looks up and says, yes, Lord, completely changed in a dramatic conversion. And Timothy's experience is plain vanilla, day after day, instruction in the Word of God. And yet both men are dedicated to Christ and walking together. We are wrong to think, men, that our sons and daughters are going to have the same experience of conversion that we have had. And for many of us who have had very dramatic conversions, changes, where it was an instantaneous change, one particular day in your life, if you bring that paradigm and you force feed that to your children's experience as they're growing up in your Christian house, as they're being instructed day by day, over and over again by the Word of God, and you make it apparent that they need to have some big dramatic conversion, then you're really misthinking and misapplying the doctrine of conversion. Man does not engineer it. God is the one who changes hearts. That's what we're committed to do. That's what we're committed to trust and believe by faith. And so let's not impose upon our children some sort of extra experience that may not be theirs. Let them come to Christ sweetly. Don't feel like you have to send them off to the camp to have some big dramatic experience or take them to the revival meeting. You might want to do that at some point, but don't think that that's the only way that God works for a moment. Because God is the one who gets this glory in the changing of hearts and not man. And so as Timothy grew up in his father and mother's home, evidently his father never said anything about these matters, but his mother and his grandmother were certainly diligent in instructing him of the things of the Lord. And I would suppose that it's like that in your homes too. You're Christian men. You're raising up your children. You're telling your children of the things of God. You're taking them to church. You're trying to have them be saturated by the gospel and all these things. And God is the one who will do that work and change their heart. And that's what you work for. And so it's covenantal leadership and covenantal evangelism. Now we come to covenant succession. That hope, that dream, that desire for our children to go further than us, to stand on our shoulders and to take the gospel that we have embraced, to embrace it themselves and to go forward so that their faith is not based on their father's God, but on their God. So let's turn to the Old Testament again. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Then we'll go to a New Testament passage. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. the generation of the upright will be blessed. That's my goal. That's my hope. That's my dream. That's my prayer for the members of the servant family. That God would bless us in such a way that every one of the children and their spouses and their children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren, and so on, will walk with the Lord. And that this idea of God's covenant blessings through families would perpetuate on. It's not something I can engineer. It's not something I can set up in a way that I can just sort of make it all happen, plan out all the steps. It's all something that God does. But I can seek to be faithful in this time that He's given me here and trust and preach and give children my vision of that and pray that God would bring it about. Our hope is that our children will go further than us. And that's what we call the doctrine of covenantal succession. It begins with you in the genuineness of your faith and the transparency of your life. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, if you really knew me, you would see how difficult it would be for my children to ever come to the Lord. Well, I have news for you. We're all in the same boat. We all have clay feet. We're all sinners redeemed by grace. We're not all what we wish to be or what we want to be. And so one of the best ways of communicating to your children that your faith is genuine is at times to confess to your children those areas in your own life where you know you failed. It's very easy to pretend in the area of Christianity, to have a Christianity that's just built on all sorts of vapors and illusions and pretending that Christianity is just all these things of who we are. But we look really great on Sunday, but then we come home and it doesn't look so pretty. Well, better if at home there could be a consistency and you could be transparent and say, son, I'm really struggling today. I'm really struggling with being diligent in my work. Please pray for me. Son, I'm really sorry that I got angry with you. I was impatient with you. Please forgive me for that. Son, I want you to know certain stories of my past. I want you to know stories of your grandfather and your father and of me so that you'll see that we went certain ways. I don't want you to go those ways, son. I want to encourage you to go this way. And so that transparency in you as a father sets them in a direction of covenantal succession. You're putting words to your concepts and your ideas. You're showing your heart, and there's a transparency in your life that really communicates. And so this is in particular a challenge for those who are in pastoral ministry, is that you have sort of that professional persona. You know, here's a pastor so-and-so, and there's the PKs, the pastor's kids, and they're always going to be perfectly behaved. But the reality is they're not always perfectly behaved, and they need to be corrected just like any other child. And so there has to be that transparency, and you can't have these illusions of pretending that things are different than they really are. And so that's called fearing the Lord and delighting in His commandments and living in a way that's genuine, not pretending. So that the offspring will be mighty in the land and the generation of the upright will be blessed. That there'll be a perpetual ongoing blessing of God over a family. That God in His grace and His mercy will be bringing those members to Himself. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for. And in these days where it may be difficult, more and more difficult to be a Christian, it'll be ever more important for us to be conscious about preparing our sons and daughters to be firm in their faith, to be able to stand strong in the midst of those times that are ahead. And so practically, how do we do it? Let's go to the New Testament now. To Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. And 21. Paul writes, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Covenant succession involves some very practical steps. It begins with teaching your children some basic issues of trust and obedience in regard to their father and their mother. That you've taught your children to listen to your word and to trust what you're saying. And when you do that, when they're committed to obeying their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, then they are miles down the right direction than they would have been otherwise. And so it's a very important concept to get across early on to your children in the area of covenant succession, of obeying you, of trusting you, of looking to mom and dad for counsel and wise instruction. And then we are instructed as fathers to not provoke our children, lest they become discouraged. This word provoke is the idea of irritate, exasperate, get under their skin, disappoint them, anything along those lines when we're failing in our duties and blowing it off as not important and not repenting of it to our own children, then it does us harm in terms of that relationship that needs to be preciously close. And so it's very important as fathers to be transparent with your children and to let them know who you really are and not pretend to be something else. Because if you do, then they'll become despondent and disheartened, discouraged. So what are some specific things you can be doing in your own household? Because discipleship cuts two ways. Either it cuts positively or it cuts negatively. You're training your children who are with you either to follow after God or to follow off in some other way, to be committed to the city of God or to be committed to the city of man. You're discipling them and they're learning and they're picking it all up either for good or for ill. And so here are certain things that we can begin doing to make sure we're sending them in the right direction. The first is that we're committed to family worship. That household that we are responsible for, men, our priestly duty is to take our own little kirk, as the Scots would call it, our own little church, and to, as it were, lead them in the worship of a God day by day. Now, the problem with that, many of us has, is we never had that experience when we were growing up. Family worship, words never even considered in my life until about the age 45. Never thought of it. Never was exposed to it. No knowledge of it whatsoever. And so when it did come to my attention, I started thinking, my goodness, how am I going to be doing that? That's going to be a really serious thing to change. And it has proven to be a difficult thing to change. I mean, I can think of more reasons why we can't read the Bible tonight or at this time than anybody else can think of reasons. I mean, they come to my mind immediately. And I have to force myself at times to say, no, we're going to do this. And I don't always succeed. And I have to be transparent with my children about that and my wife about that. And I have to keep coming back to it. You know, there are some people, at least in our church, probably true in your church too, who are the engineer type. I mean, you tell them, you got to do this, here's the way to do it, here's the right way to do it, and they do it from then on. And there's no changing, and they are like this machine that goes forward. Well, I'm not like that. I'm full of all sorts of vicissitudes and changing opinions and thoughts, and I have to really work hard at it. And so what is the foundation of bringing any change in your life? The conviction of sins. When you realize that as a family priest, you have failed to do what you ought to be doing, and that you are sinning against God and your wife and your children, that'll motivate you. That will motivate you. And you may still struggle, and it may be like two steps forward and one step back, and two steps forward and one step back. But you keep going forward because God doesn't give you a pass because it's more difficult for you to to just make that big change. You still have the responsibility. So family worship is one of those things that I would encourage you heavily and highly to do. There are a bunch of resources out on the tables that you can look at. Some of the material by Joel Beakey is particularly good, and I would encourage that. Another is the area of hymn and psalm singing. This is something that our family has done. My oldest son and I went to a pastor's conference a long time ago in the early 2000s. And we witnessed the singing of psalms by about 150 pastors and elders. And we thought, wow, we've got to bring that home. And so we went and bought our one little psalter and we brought it home all the way out to California where we lived and started teaching the whole family how to sing psalms. And it was glorious. And so over the years, we've done that. And at times it's waxed and waned as some of the older children have moved out. We've lost some of those fine voices. Nevertheless, it's important to sing together and to hide the word of God in your heart with the Psalms and to sing the great hymns of the faith, to get the repository of all that doctrine, all that fine thinking, all that crafting, and to hide it in your heart. Those are things to do. Another area, church membership. Many pastors tread lightly on that subject, but it's a very important subject. Here's the reason why. Is that Christian families who are very independently minded don't realize that they're discipling their children to be independently minded. And so that when they grow up to be young adults and they disagree with dad and mom, they leave. And they go their separate direction. And they've never seen dad or mom be under submission to anybody. God has designed it for us to be in churches. Certainly our home is our own little kirk, our own little church. But we also ought to be involved in some formal connection amongst the brethren. And perhaps you're saying, well, sorry, Pastor, we don't have anything like that where we're at. Well, we'll bring together as many families who are like-minded as you can and start something. And ask some other church that's already existing to pray for you or to send elders up once in a while or somehow to begin to help with the whole process so a church can be formed. And so church membership puts you into a position of being accountable to somebody. And it's helping your sons and daughters to see that you're just not a total free agent. You decide whatever you want. It's me and Jesus. I'm going to do whatever I wish. No. Jesus is our King and our head. He's the head of the church and of His church. We are committed. We are committed. So church membership. Sabbath observance is another key area. So many of us can find reasons why we don't need to be there, can't be there, shouldn't be there, have something better to do, have something we want to do, somebody we need to meet with, some place to go, something to do, anything, anything at all, than being in God's house with God's people. But you realize you're communicating negatively in your discipleship. You're training your children to not observe that commandment, to not take seriously that we're to honor the Lord on the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Don't you realize that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath and he calls us to be in his house on his day? And so we have family worship, we have hymn and psalm singing, we have church membership, we have Sabbath observance, we have tithing, showing our children and demonstrating to them by our family practice of what we're wanting to pass on to them, a commitment to tithe for the Lord's work, to bring the whole tithe into the Lord's storehouse for the Lord's work through his appointed means, his local church. We have extra, then we give to various ministries here and there, but at least in our house, it's we're going to give to our local church and support that. The Levites were supposed to tithe just as much as anybody else. And so we're to do those things. Scripture memorization. This is an area of, I'm sad to say, an area where we've been lacking, but an important one. Hiding scripture in your heart and doing that as a family is something for you to think about. You can ask me next year at this time, how are you doing in that area, Pastor? but it's an area where I've thought really that we need to make a change. We need to step up to the plate and do something different because we haven't done this. The last area is establishing a Christian culture. That in your household, you're setting the temperature. You're establishing the Christian culture. You are the one responsible before God as to what you do and what you don't do. Not every family in your church is going to be exactly like you. Some are going to be slightly different one way or the other. That's perfectly fine. But for you and for your house, you're going to be this way because you're convinced that that's the way God would have you go. And so there are certain things you do and certain things you don't do. That's establishing the culture of your household. And I would encourage you to give that a lot of thought with your wife as to what to do. Now, we talk about covenantal leadership, covenantal evangelism, covenantal succession. Let me just close with an example of all of these. A man, a pastor, his name was William Tennant. He lived back in the early part of the 1700s. He had immigrated from Europe. He had come over from England to Pennsylvania, where he planted his family. He was a Presbyterian pastor. He had a small little church in Neshaminy Creek, Pennsylvania. And he had four sons. And these four sons, Gilbert, William Jr., and John, and Charles, all wanted to be like their daddy. They wanted to be Presbyterian preachers. Now, William didn't want to send them off to Harvard College because already at that time in 1730s, Harvard College was beginning to turn to the left towards what would be called deism and an enlightenment philosophy and driven not by the gospel but by false thinking. And also, he didn't want to send them to Yale College because some of the same problems were insipid there as well. And he was very concerned. He didn't want to see his boys be tainted by these false ways of thinking. And he just had no desire to send them off to Scotland, even though they had some great schools over there in Glasgow and St. Andrews and Edinburgh that would he would be glad to have his sons go to. But that was so far away and expensive that he would miss his boys terribly. And so he went to his presbytery, the Presbytery of Philadelphia, with a petition. And he laid it before his brethren. And his petition was this: may I have permission as an elder and as a minister of the gospel, under the auspices of the presbytery, to start a college and to begin teaching my sons and preparing them for ministry. And they agreed. And he went outside, back of his house, and he selected a spot, and he had his boys go out there with him, and they began felling down logs, and they built a log cabin. You can't hardly see this. You're welcome to come up and see it later. And derisively, it was called the Log College. As time went along, the boys started teaching. I started learning all the disciplines that the dad learned himself in seminary and Bible college. He learned all about how to handle scripture, interpret it properly, how to understand, to preach and to counsel, about theology, about church history, all these things. And William Tennant was diligent in his leadership with teaching them. They had already, all the boys had come to Christ. They were all committed to be preachers like their dad. And they were being successful in this whole effort. He was training them up, and the word started getting around. It's not hard to imagine this, is it? One good thing starts happening, word gets around, other people want to join in. And so he started getting other people showing up at the Long College, saying, Pastor Tennant, would you teach my son as well and prepare him for the ministry? And so over time, what happens is all four of the Tennant sons launch into full-time ministry, as well as a plethora of all these other young men who are trained in ministry. And these men become the preeminent leaders of the first great awakening. Now listen to the testimony of George Whitfield, because he visited the Log College when he was there on one of his preaching missions. The college, he says, wherein the young men study now, is in Contempt, called the Log College. It is a log house about 20 feet long and near as many broad. And to me, it seemed to resemble the school of the old prophets, for their habitations were mean, and that they sought not great things for themselves is plain from those passages of Scripture, wherein we are told that each of them took them a beam to build them a house. And that at the feast of the sons of the prophets, one of them put on the pot, whilst the others went to fetch some herbs out of the field. All we can say of most of our universities is that they are glorious without, on the outside, for the means. But from this despised place, 7 or 8 worthy ministers of Jesus have lately been sent forth. More are almost ready to be sent, and the foundation is now laid for the instruction of many, many others. And that's taken out of Whitfield's journal. Here's one man, William Tennant, a covenantal leader, who had the privilege of raising his sons in the gospel of Christ. By God's grace, they all came to know him and love him and purpose to serve him in ministry. And then, in terms of covenant succession, he had the opportunity to train his own boys, to prepare them for ministry, to send them out fully equipped to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to present the gospel of Christ. And by golly, he did it. He was faithful to do it. And the Lord blessed his efforts. And so when you think of this idea of covenant succession, think of William Tennant and the Log College and the way he took this humble, humble effort and blessed this whole entire nation in bringing forward all these young men who are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the way you are working amongst us. We pray, Father, that even though it's a lot of information thrown at people, that you would wonderfully use it to accomplish your ends. We pray as well, Lord, that you would take the example of William Tennant and you would stir us and the discipleship center, the shepherding center that Kevin has on the plains of Colorado would be blessed in this way. And the pastoral internship that we have started with several young men would be blessed, as well as many of the other efforts that are springing up around the country of preparing young men for service of the King in ministry to churches of like-minded ways of thinking. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us as Christian men to take our role seriously as covenantal leaders, to depend upon you, Lord, and the great privilege of covenantal evangelism, and to be trusting you, Lord, for the fruit of the years ahead and covenantal succession. And so we pray it now and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.